I appreciate so much Brother Randy speaking Wednesday night in my absence. And we look forward to meeting with the class this coming Wednesday night here in the auditorium. We are beginning a series of studies in the book of Exodus, and I'd like to assign you some homework. Read chapter 1 of Exodus. Read it at least twice before you come to church on Wednesday night. And we're going to be having a great time in that book studying the Word of God. I reluctantly had to call off my appearance and preaching responsibilities up at Mena, Arkansas. I could not go because of an inset and onslaught of back problems. And went to see the doctor, and he thought I needed a spinal x-ray. And did that, and we won't know anything until Monday, and it could possibly be I might have to have an MRI to eliminate the problems that I'm having. The Lord has been good to me, so good to me, in not only allowing me the privilege of pastoring this church for the many years that we've been here, but also for the many speaking engagements outside of this church membership. We've been able to preach all over the state and out of the state and other states the Word of God. And in 62 years, I've only missed three speaking engagements. Only three. Number one was back in the 60s when I had an invitation to come and preach at Bear Creek Baptist Church in Linden, Texas. That's over close to Atlanta. I don't know if it's in Cass County or not, but it was winter time, and I got in my car and started out toward Linden for Bear Creek Baptist Church, and I got lost. Just as lost as I could not figure anybody, didn't see anybody, couldn't ask direction. I was completely lost. And as a result, about an hour and a half of going in circles, I decided to come home. Now, one of the men in that church got up and told the people, I know Dan Cozart. And if he's not here tonight, first of all, he's always here, and he's always on time. And I fear that something's happened. We need to call the highway patrol. They called the highway patrol. And they searched all over East Texas for me. Never could find me. I was lost, just as lost as I could be. So I did not make that engagement. Second one up at Victory Baptist Church in Kansas City. I was diagnosed with a tumor on my brain, and it had to be taken out. And I could not make that engagement. I really regretted that. I've been in that church for about 20 straight years. But I had to miss that one because of a brain tumor. And then Mena, Arkansas was the latest one this last week, and my back went out. So things are going to happen to us. I was talking to some of the men this morning. You know, you're going to have to trade that old body in before you get a new one. Did you know that? Absolutely. And we thank the Lord for His watch care over us and His bringing us to this place today, to where I can stand and preach to you. I have no greater joy than to teach and to preach God's Word. It is my life. It is my air. It is my food. It is my nourishment. And I'm so glad that the Lord called me to preach. And in a few moments, we're going to get into a text I want to teach about this morning. I want to say just a word, and I may next Sunday, I don't know for sure, preach on the subject about the protests that have been going on all over our nation. I'm going to have to wait and see how the Lord deals with me about that. But as you well know, in Charlotte, North Carolina, it's been hectic for the last week. The National Guard had to be called in. And I thought maybe the best thing I could do for our young people this morning, as well as our older people in the congregation, is to give you some good advice. Okay? And here's the advice. When you encounter a police officer or a highway patrol individual, don't get cute. Don't get cute. And whatever you do, don't ever address a police officer as pig. Don't do that. You're just really asking for problems and for trouble. We pray for those today who are engaged in that type of activity, that God might have mercy upon them and open up their hearts to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace, not the Prince of Riots. All right, if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Galatians chapter number 3. The book of Galatians chapter number 3. And I'd like to begin reading in that chapter with verse number 13 down through verse number 29. The book of Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 through 29. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or nullifies it or adds to it. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promises. Now, I want you to look at verse number 19, where a question is raised. Wherefore then serveth the law? Wherefore then serveth the law? And I want to speak this morning on the subject of the uses of the law, the purposes of the law. Wherefore then serveth the law? There are some who believe and teach that there are two ways for man to be saved. There is the way of the law, and then there's the way of grace. Those who hold to that believe that the Jews in the Old Testament were saved by keeping the law, while the New Testament teaches salvation by grace. But that simply is not so, and it is not true. There never has been but one way for a sinner to be saved, and you can put it down. Whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, whether in the past, the present, or the future, and that is salvation by grace and grace alone. Paul makes this very clear in verse 10, 11, and 13. In verse 10, he says, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." The person who stands under the curse of God today is not the person who does the best he can and keeps as many of the commandments that he can. But my dear friends, if he's going to be justified, if he's going to be righteous, he'd have to keep all of the commands of God, which is a total impossibility. But that no man is justified by the law, because no man can perfectly keep the law. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. This, in a nutshell, tells us how sinners are saved, how lawbreakers can go to heaven. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. He, Christ, was made a curse for us. When Christ hung on the cross, the reason he did is because he became a curse for us. He became a lawbreaker for us, though he was never personally a lawbreaker. But our breaking God's laws were imputed on him and to his account, and God judged him in our stead and in our place, and he paid the debt that you and I owe. So salvation has to be by grace. No one has ever been saved by keeping the law. He furthermore makes the argument clear in verses 15 through 18. Notice verse 15, the nature of a covenant. Thousands of years ago, God made a covenant with Abraham. And in verse 15, it is stated, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men." Now, he's using a human illustration here to set forth a divine truth. Paul says, "I speak after the manner of men." How do men work a contract? How do men operate under a covenant? That's what he's talking about here. "I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant." It's not God's covenant, but we're speaking on a human level. "Even though it's just a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto." Once a covenant is established between two parties, you cannot nullify it, and you cannot change it, and you cannot add to it. There are two kinds of covenants. Number one, there is a bilateral covenant that demands cooperation and response on the part of both parties. Party number one says, "I will do this." Party number two says, "I will do that. And if you'll do this and I will do that, we will enter into a covenant." It's called a bilateral covenant. A bilateral. It's a conditional covenant. The other kind of covenant is a unilateral covenant. That is, it goes only in one direction. One party says to another party, "I don't care what you do. I'm not expecting you to do anything, and I'm not demanding you to do anything. I'm here to tell you what I am going to do for you." It makes only one party responsible, and that's the one that's making the covenant. It is a unilateral one. Once a covenant is established between two people, and once it is confirmed, it cannot be changed, and it cannot be altered. Cannot be added, cannot be taken away from. Look at verse number 16. Now, how does that pertain to the covenant God made with Abraham? Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which be in Christ. The covenant was made by God to Abraham concerning a seed, a Savior, and a land. You have to quickly go over to Genesis 15 that records the covenant that God made with Abraham. We can't spend much time there, but we must refer to it. In the book of Genesis, chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, and that's the name he had before God changed it to Abraham. The Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Pick it up in verse number 7. And God said unto Abram, I, the Lord, hath brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees. This is where Abram was born, in heathen darkness, in Babylon. God said, I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. Speaking of the land of Canaan. And Abram said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And so there's a matter of sacrifices that are made here. There's a heifer, a she-goat, a ram, a turtle dove, a young pigeon. Notice he took these and divided them into various pieces and laid them between the other pieces. Look at verse number 12. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. Abram went to sleep, which lets you know that it was not a bilateral covenant. God was not saying, Abraham, if you'll do 1, 2, and 3, I'll do 3, 4, and 5, because Abraham slept through the whole process. And while Abraham slept, God established a covenant with Abraham, unconditional covenant. Does not depend upon anything Abraham would ever do. God said, this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to give you a seed, and I'm going to give you a Savior. The Abrahamic covenant. Now, in verses 17 and 18, speaks about the law of Moses. Did it have any effect? Verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt and from the great river Euphrates. Going back to Galatians chapter number 3. It says in verse 17, And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul or nullify that it should make the promise of none effect. The point of that whole transaction is this, that when Moses gave the law, it was 430 years later, after God had made this unconditional covenant to Abraham. So it is not obedience to the law that makes this covenant real and valid. It is the fact that God gave it and said it and made it in a promise, and Abraham believed God, and God accounted unto him for righteousness. So it was not made valid by keeping the law. The law didn't come till 430 years later. Which brings us to our text, which is in the form of a question. Wherefore then serveth the law? What is the purpose of the law? When we talk about the law, I had a doctor this last week who asked me, he said, where are you going to preach on Sunday morning? I said, I'm preaching on the purpose of the law. He said, what law are you talking about? I said, only one God gave to Moses, the law of God. What's the purpose of it? You ever thought about that?
If it cannot save, then is the law useless? What good is the law if it cannot save? Does this mean the law is a bad thing? Not at all. Paul speaks highly of the law in Romans 7, 12 and 14 when he says this. Wherefore the law is holy. Didn't say it was holy. He said it is holy. Present tense. Continuation. It's always been holy. Why is it holy? Because God gave it. It's His law. He gave it. The law is holy. The commandment is holy. It is just. That means it's right. And it is good. For we know the law is spiritual. If the law is good, ladies and gentlemen, what is it good for? If the law is good, cannot save, but if the law is good, what is it good for? What are the purposes of the law? Now then, number one, the law has no saving power. The law has never had any saving power. There's not a man, woman, boy, or girl on the face of this earth today who's been saved who can truthfully say, I was saved by my obedience to the law. Men are brought into this world not being obedient to the law, but by being disobedient to the law. And the law never saved anybody. In the 21st verse of Galatians chapter number 3, it says this, is the law, verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. If there had only been one law, that if a man could keep that law, he could go to heaven, then righteousness would have come by obedience to the law. But the Ten Commandments are impossible to keep, whether in letter or in spirit. Let me give you something to think about. To think about breaking the law is the same as breaking the law. Did not our Lord say, if a man hates his brother, though he doesn't kill him, but he's already committed murder in his heart? The purpose of the law is not to convert, but to condemn. If you're here today and you're trying to be saved by keeping the law, which one have you mastered? Need I refresh your minds? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. How are you coming along with that one? Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Oh, I don't do anything like that. That's about those people that carved wood and they had metal and they made their own little god. The same thing with people who look to success with rabbit's feet. Got a little rabbit's foot, you know. Or how about a cross on your windshield? That's your graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. How about honoring your father and your mother? Did you ever call them old man, no lady? You don't have to confess. It's written all over your face. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. If you're depending on keeping the law to be saved, my dear friend, you'll never be saved. You cannot keep it. You say, well, I've got about 8 of the 10 taken care of. Well, that's what false witness means. It means you're a liar. Doesn't it? James chapter 2, verse 10. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of breaking all of them. That's what Dr. James had to say. If keeping the law is essential to salvation, then no one would be saved. You see, the work of Christ at Calvary would be useless if man could be saved by keeping the law. All of the things that Christ had to face on that cross was a waste of time if you could be saved by keeping the law. Our Lord Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, Another way to read that is this: if there be any other way whereby man can be saved, so order it, dear Lord. But Christ knew there was no other way, and that's the reason he said, not my will, thine be done. If there'd been another way for sinners to be saved, why in the world would God the Father put his Son through the awful agonies of the cross? The law has no saving power. Now, number one, that's number one, but this is one of the answering the question, what are the uses or purposes of the law? One of the uses of the law is to establish some moral absolutes. One of the reasons and purposes of the law is to establish some moral attributes or absolutes. In Deuteronomy 12, 1 and 8, these are the statutes and judgments which you shall observe. You shall not do after the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. God was reprimanding the Jews for doing things that were right in their eyes rather than to take his commandments and observe them as he had given them. We live in a generation today where people are locked into doing whatsoever is right in their own eyes. You think the multitudes of people that are blocking the streets and breaking into businesses and causing hell in Charlotte, North Carolina today, you think they're just playing? No, my dear friends, they mean it. They're doing what is right in their own eyes. And that's what our problem is today. Instead of taking the Word of God as our only rule of faith and practice, we find ourselves doing what is right in my eyes. All of that comes from humanistic philosophies. Humanistic philosophy says God does not deal, or he does deal in relativity. God does not. He deals in absolutes. Humanism is the enemy of mankind. It is being taught in our schools today. It is being exemplified by our government today. And it is slowly but surely made its way in our churches today. It teaches a relative morality. What is relative morality? That nothing is right and nothing is wrong. It just depends on how you view it. It's what you think about it. It may be wrong for you, but that doesn't mean it's going to be wrong for me. It's not absolute right for everybody. It's just right for some people. Depends on how you view it. Well, one of the purposes of the law, my dear friends, is to establish some moral absolutes. God does not deal in relativity. It depends on how one looks at it, not at all. In giving the law, God plainly spells out some things that are wrong. And ladies and gentlemen, if they were wrong 2,000 years ago, they're wrong today. Just because we live in a politically correct generation does not mean that God has changed his mind about his holy law. If you want to know the difference between right and wrong, go to your Bible. Go to the Word of God. See what God has to say. And that's one of the purposes of the law. It is to establish some moral absolutes. We're told that the end justifies the means. One of the largest religious denominations in the world today believes that the end justifies the means. That somehow or another the effect out there, if it turns out pretty good, it doesn't make any difference. How many people you kill and how many people you walk on to get there, the end justifies the means. That's a lie. Another of the uses of the law is to magnify our depravity. Romans 3:20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We had not known sin had there not been given the law. That magnifies that. God first gave the law to Adam in the garden. when he said, you feel free to eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but the fruit of this particular tree thou shalt not eat. That's law. And up until then, my dear friends, Adam felt quite comfortable having three meals a day from those fruit trees, but he ate the fruit that God said, leave alone, and from that second he ate it, death came on the scene, and he was miserable till the day he died. The law magnifies our depravity. Romans 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. Paul made that statement. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. You know why coveting is wrong? Because the law says it's wrong. You can't do it. The law magnifies our depravity. It is the law that gives evidence to sin. 1 John 3, 4, sin is a transgression of the law. And the law is given to show up our transgression, that we've broken it. If there's no law, you can't break it. The purpose of the law is to magnify our depravity. We're born lawbreakers. Tell a child he can go in every room in the house except one. And he'll tear the door off the hinges to get into that one room. And he'll ignore all the other rooms in the house. He doesn't care what else is in the house. I want to go into that room that I've been told you can't do it. Boy, I want to go in that one. Have you ever wondered why that is? Adam and Eve forgot about all the other trees in the garden and focused only on the one God said, thou shalt not eat thereof. They had a lovely vineyard of fruit to eat from, and yet all they could see was the forbidden fruit. Can you imagine how many different kinds of fruit trees were in the Garden of Eden? They never saw any of them, just the one that said, that God said, leave alone. People always want to touch that which is marked wet paint. You decide you need to go to the grocery store. You walk up to the door, a couple of doors going into the store. One of the doors has a sign on it that says, wet paint, do not touch. And I'm here to tell you, my dear friend, you're going to touch it or bust. And when you pull your finger back and it's got paint on it, well, why don't they say something about that? They did! It's wet! Don't touch! We are born with a rebellion against God and God's Word. It is easier to do wrong than it is to do right. And wrong, we're attracted to that. Another use of the law is to condemn sin and to produce guilt. In Galatians 3:10 and also verse 13, we've read those two verses. The law is not designed to approve, but to disapprove and condemn. Get that one. The law is not designed to approve, but to disapprove and condemn. Romans 3:19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. The purpose of the law is to produce guilt in our hearts when we do those things we should not do. A patrolman does not stop you to commend you for not speeding. He stops you because you broke the law. A police officer does not commend a citizen for not robbing a bank. You're walking down the street. You walk by the bank. The police officer standing there walks up to you and says, "Let me tell you, you ought to be citizen of the year. I really appreciate you. You didn't rob the bank today. I want to congratulate you. You're just great." No, he probably won't even speak to you unless you robbed the bank. Then you got another problem. That's the purpose of the law, to show us our guilt and our condemnation. We have no guilt when we go to church. But if we steal something, the law rises up and produces conviction, and we know when we do it that it's wrong. Why? God said it's wrong. The purpose of the law. It's like a mirror. It shows us what we really are and what our intent really is. Another use of the law is to be our jail keeper. He says that in our text, which we have just read, but also in Romans 7:23, he says, "I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." My members being my eyes and my ears and my mouth and my hands and my feet. It brings all of the members of our body into captivity. Verse number 23 of Galatians chapter 3. "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed." Notice the law kept us under and shut in. The law boxes a man up in a room that has no windows and has no doors, and you can't get out. We may struggle for freedom, but without Christ and faith in Him, we remain forever trapped in our sins. This is evidenced by New Year's resolutions. Hey, did you ever make one? That question has two sides. The other side is, have you ever broken one? Long about the first of the year, everybody seeks to be better than they were the previous year. And we set out to the things we're not going to do anymore, and we're going to set out some things we're going to try to accomplish and do. That's going to make me a whole lot better. And before the sun goes down, you've broken it all to pieces. Didn't work, did it? Because the law is a room, it's like a jail, and it keeps us locked up, and it has no windows and no doors, and we live there and we die there apart from the grace of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, another use of the law, and this will be the only one I'll mention, the remaining one that I will mention. Another use of the law is to be our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. That's why the law is good. It brings us to Christ. In the 24th verse of Galatians 3, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The word schoolmaster in the Greek means a child conductor. It's one who has the responsibility of conducting a child from one place to another place. A child conductor. The law is our schoolmaster. Listen, it speaks of a slave whose duty was to transport a child to a teacher where he was to be taught. The family owners had slaves, and many times the requirement and duty of that slave was to bring or take a son or a daughter to an educator that they might be educated and learn and come into full light. En route, the slave would give out certain basic reasons why education was needed. Because the child would say, "Where are we going?" "Well, we're going to school." "What school?" Well, it's a place where you're going to learn. Why do I need to learn? So the slave would prepare the child en route to the teacher. We're going to take you to the teacher so you can learn some things you don't know. And it's going to make someone different from the person you think you are. And they talk to that child as a slave, a tutor, not a tutor, the teacher's the tutor, but as a slave conducting that child to the teacher who will give him the information that he needs. Once the trip was complete, the teacher then would bring the child to full light in education and growth. The slave represents the law. The teacher represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is the basic lesson the law teaches in bringing us to Christ for the full light of redemption? What is it that the law teaches us that will bring us to Christ for salvation and full light? What is it that it teaches us? Number one, it teaches us that we're exceedingly sinful. You'll never come to Christ until you see yourself a sinner. And you'll never see yourself a sinner until you realize the law has condemned you for breaking it. That's why so few people are being saved today, is we're not preaching law. You see, it's just as great a sin to ignore the law in the Bible as it is to ignore grace in the Bible. I left this church a week ago, usually with my radio on a religious station. You hear lots of different preachers, and one particular preacher was speaking, very notable individual, no longer living, but he was so noted, and people to this day speak of a wonderful wisdom the man had. And when he got through making his opening statement, I thought that's the craziest bunch of stuff I've heard in my life. Because he said, the law contradicts grace. No, my dear friends, the law complements grace. Grace and the law are not at enmity against other. They love each other and they work together. And it is the law that brings us to Jesus Christ, who alone can save us. It teaches us that we're hopelessly and helplessly lost and we need a Savior. It teaches us that we deserve to be punished in hell for our transgressions. It teaches us that Jesus Christ is the only one that can save us from our dilemma. So that we can, when we come to Christ, we see and learn that the law has brought us to Him. The condemnation, the admission of our guilt and our sins have driven us to Christ. The law teaches us and brings us to Christ. Brother Roloff made this statement when he was alive. And I don't know, he's probably still making it. Can't hear it too well because he's up in heaven. I'm down here on earth. No man will ever be saved until he graduates from law school. Listen, no man will ever be saved until he graduates from law school, which teaches him he is an utter failure. That's the purpose of the law. It's to show us our need of a Savior. Several years ago, we had one of the greatest sermons Lester Roloff ever preached, Dr. Law and Dr. Grace. Oh, my goodness. We had it on a Wednesday night, I believe, or a Sunday night. We had almost a full house of people, and we set up the screen and we showed it. And some people had never heard of Lester Roloff. Some had heard about him but didn't know what he looked like. But it's the greatest sermon Lester Roloff ever preached, and that is the purpose of the law bringing people to Christ. The man is sick. He knows something's wrong, but he doesn't know what it is. And he doesn't talk about it because he's too embarrassed to talk about it. He won't talk to his wife about it, won't talk to his mom and daddy about it, but he knows deep down in his heart, something's wrong with me, and I need to see the doctor. And so he goes down the street and he sees a sign, Dr. Law.
the door opens. Dr. Law says, "Will you come in?" The man says, "Listen, I don't know just exactly what's wrong with me, but I think I might need some surgery." And Dr. Law said, "I don't do surgery." "Well, I've got some problems inside, and you need to solve them for me." "I can't solve them for you." Bottom line is, the man is just totally exasperated. And he said, "What can you do for me?" He said, "I can direct you to somebody who does surgery. I can refer you to Dr. Grace. He's in the next building down here." You see, your problem is you need a heart transplant. Your old wicked heart needs to be taken out and a brand new heart needs to be placed in. And the man said, That's what I want. "Do it for me, Doc. What do you want me to do?" I can't do it. I'm Dr. Law. "I can tell you what your problem is. But I refer you to Dr. Grace." And the man rushes out and goes down to see Dr. Grace. Dr. Grace says, "I'm so glad you've come. What is your problem?" He said, "Well, I stopped to see Dr. Law, but really you don't go to him because you can't do anything about it. But he did tell me what my problem was. He said, I've got a bad heart, and I don't know what to do about it." The Lord said, "I do. You need a new one." And the Lord performed surgery on him, opened him up, took the old heart out, put a brand new heart in. And when the man came to, he said, "You know what? I see some things now I never dreamed I would see. I understand some things I never thought I'd ever understand. Oh, Dr. Grace, thank you so much. You're the one that performed the surgery. You're the one that saved me. I will forever be grateful to you. Salvation by grace. Thank you so much." And he leaves the office of Dr. Grace. And he starts home, but he passes by Dr. Law's office. And he decides, wait a minute. And he goes into Dr. Law's office and says to him, "I want to thank you for telling me what my problem was that drove me to go see Dr. Grace. Dr. Grace saved me. He's the one that performed the surgery. But you convicted me and told me what my problem was." That's the greatest sermon I've ever heard. That's the role I'll preach it. By the way, I got about 5 minutes. And I'll tell you this. And I won't do this often, okay? Most of you know I'm allergic to computers. And smartphones. But you can get on your computer and you can... It's not punch in. It's what you Google. Okay, yeah, you Google. I was going to punch it in. It won't punch. It's Google. And I know how to Google. And I wrote in Lester Roloff. And wow, there it was. There was Lester. And a little... icon, is that good? It said, "Sermons by Brother Roloff." And you don't punch it in, what do? Click it. I clicked it, and all of Lester's sermons began to just come out. And one of them said, "Dr. Grace and Dr. Law." You need to do that if you have a computer. And you will find one of the greatest messages you've ever heard in your life. And if you don't like that one, get The End Time Sin of Homosexuality by Lester Roloff. Preached back yonder in the 60s when he said one day we'd be faced with this number one sin. And ladies and gentlemen, 2016 has proved him to be a prophet. But in it, it's grace that brought us. The woman taken in adultery was brought before Christ. You remember what the Pharisees said? "Moses in the law commands her to be stoned." And they were right. But you need to see this also. It was the law that brought her to Christ. Had they not caught her as a lawbreaker, they never would have brought her to Christ. The law brought her to Christ. And when she stood before Christ, she was no longer under condemnation of the law. She no longer needed a schoolmaster. He said, "Go
and sin no more. Oh, my dear friends, God has a purpose in everything He does. When He gave the law, He gave purposes for it and uses for it. But there's not a single usage that involves being saved by the law. We're saved only by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is that broken law that hangs over the head of every individual born into this world. And the only way we can get out of that penitentiary is to look to Christ and trust Him who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let's stand, please, for prayer.